think your pastor was accenting my age. That may be a little hard to avoid. Down? Okay. My interpreter in Ukraine tells me I'm too short and too old. I'm delighted to be with you here at Anchor Baptist Church. I appreciate our relationship over the years, and I thank you for an immense investment you've made in the ministry in Ukraine. I turned 69 last March. I don't want to retire. I can't think of anything I would love doing more than what I'm doing, and it may be unreasonable, but I'm asking the Lord for 20 more years. Then I'll really be old. But I think of Moses, for whom the last third of his life was the most significant, and he fulfilled all that God had prepared him for the first 80 years during the last 40 years of his life. I think of Caleb, who at 85 years of age says he was as strong as he was back when he had testified of the goodness of the land at Kadesh Barnea. Now, I can't say at 69 that I'm as strong as I was when I first went to Ukraine, and that was only 14 years ago. But I appreciate the health and the strength that the Lord gives from day to day. If my wife were here, she would accuse me of something. She says, Bruce, when you stand up to preach or give a presentation, you're like a toy that somebody sticks a quarter in and it goes like crazy till the quarter runs out and then you sit down. So I suppose that Natalie was right. I used to tell her when I married her, I knew she was Miss Right. I just didn't realize she was Miss Always Right. And she took that well. I would like to turn your attention to Philippians chapter 1 tonight. Philippians chapter 1. And when you get there, just hold it for a few minutes. When was the last time you had to solve a riddle? Can I give you a riddle? This one you might have heard before. Even if you haven't heard it before, it's very, very simple. And if you don't get it right away, you're going to feel really foolish that you didn't think of the answer. I don't remember all of the clues, but I'll give you what I remember. You love it more than life. You hate it worse than death. A rich man doesn't have it. A poor man has it, and in abundance. And then one of the other clues is, this is the one that should give it away, you take it with you when you die. Do you know the answer? Nothing, right? For most people, there's nothing they love more than life, nothing they hate or fear more than death. A rich man doesn't have nothing, he's got plenty. A poor man has plenty of nothing, and you take nothing with you when you die. Now, for most people, it's true that there's nothing they love more than life. But we know that certainly was not true of the Apostle Paul. After his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul became so committed to Christ that it appeared that his own life didn't matter to him anymore. And I think of a wonderful expression. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is addressing the elders of the church of Ephesus, expecting that he would never see them again. And when Paul speaks to them, he tells them that he's on his way to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit has indicated to him that at Jerusalem he would meet with bondage and he would meet with affliction. But then in Acts 20 and verse 24, Paul makes this wonderful statement. He says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Now, there's more to that verse, but I want to stop there. Neither do I count my life dear unto myself. Now, I can say that, but I'm not sure it's always true. How about you? What a wonderful thing if you and I were so committed to Christ that it didn't matter what happens to us, that we did not consider our own lives dear unto ourselves. Paul was one of the most humble of all men. And I mean by that, he didn't think of himself. He didn't think about himself. He wasn't worried about any advantage he might attain. He wasn't worried about any profit, any advancement. He wasn't worried even about his own safety. So we read the letters written by the Apostle Paul. We read some of his history in the book of Acts. And often we refer to Paul as perhaps the greatest apostle who ever lived. Sometimes we refer to Paul as the greatest Christian who ever lived. But Paul didn't think of himself in that way. Paul didn't title himself that way. I think of 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul called himself the chief of sinners. And Paul had a very specific purpose for admitting that he was the chief of sinners. And that purpose was that for anybody who would say, oh, I've sinned so badly, I've sunken so deeply into depravity, God could never save me. Paul says, oh yeah, well, he's already saved the worst of sinners. He's certainly able to save any other sinner. now. But Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul could explain any achievement of his life, anything he had done, anything he had become, by saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not by any natural talent or ability, not by his wit. But Paul says, only by the grace of God, I am what I am. This wasn't a false humility. You know what false humility is. And you and I are probably guilty of it more often than we realize. Maybe I say to you, oh, I sure wish I was good looking. And what I want you to say is, oh, you are, Pastor Bruce. You know? So we say something that sounds humble, but what we're really doing is fishing for a compliment. Or I say, oh, I can't preach. I sure wish I knew how to preach. I want you to say, oh, Pastor Bruce, you're really a good preacher. You know, that's a false humility. And I've been guilty of that without thinking about it. And maybe you have too. But Paul's wasn't a false humility. He really considered himself and his life expendable for the Lord Jesus Christ. He appears to regard himself as someone who didn't matter. And I wonder what I could be. I wonder what you could be. I wonder what you and I could accomplish for the Lord Jesus Christ if we weren't so wrapped up in worrying about ourselves. If we could just be careless about ourselves, and I mean that in the right way. If we could be unconcerned about advantage and who is honored the most. If we could be unconcerned about our own safety and our own advantage, our own profit. I wonder what we could accomplish for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, let me begin reading in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. I will read rather rapidly down through verse 26, and then I'll refer back to these verses as I speak. Verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." By the way, Paul is in prison in Rome. He is in a rented house in this imprisonment, but the nature of that kind of imprisonment would be that he'd be chained constantly to a soldier, to a guard. So this was a time of affliction for Paul. He's in prison. His activities are limited. You'd think that this would stymie his attempt to further the gospel, but he says, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my deliverance, my salvation, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose, I wot not, I do not know. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. I'd like you to see this evening three great passions in the heart of the Apostle Paul that I think constituted this selflessness in Paul. Three superior passions that were strong enough to displace the natural selfishness and self-centeredness that every one of us battles with daily. First passion is this. Paul wasn't concerned what happened to himself just so long as the gospel was advanced. And that's what we learn in verses 12 through 18. Notice in verse 12 that Paul speaks of the gospel as if that is the passion of his life, to advance the gospel, that others might hear, that others might know this wonderful message, this wonderful news. Now let me take you outside of the book of Philippians for just a few minutes. In the letter that Paul wrote to the Roman church, chapter 1, verse 16, Paul declares in ringing tones, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now you think about Paul's missionary journeys. You think about all the places where Paul preached in synagogues, and in many of those he was driven out. You think of cities where Paul was arrested and then let go. Cities where Paul was beaten because of his preaching of the gospel. One city where he was beaten, dragged outside the city, and left for dead. You think of Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, and the philosophers and those who met there daily to hear some new thing said, "Let's see what this seed picker will say." I don't think seed picker was I don't think that was a compliment. And they despised the message that Paul preached. They mocked Paul for the message that he preached. And yet for all of that, Paul says, I am still not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let's explore that just for a moment before we move further. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because of the people it serves. Greeks, Romans, Jews, every sinner. It is a universal gospel. No matter what anybody else says theologically today, the gospel is for every sinner, not just a certain group. It is for every sinner. It is capable of bringing anyone from being God's enemy to being God's son, God's daughter. This is the gospel. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of it because of the people it serves. I'm not ashamed of it because of the power it demonstrates." He said, "is the power of God unto salvation." He uses that word, and I know you're familiar with this, the Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite. The only thing is, dynamite is used for destruction, but this wonderful power is used for salvation. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, Paul and his missionary team were in Thessalonica, and they were brought in for questioning because of their preaching of the gospel, and the people said, "These men have turned the world upside down." Well, isn't it interesting? The gospel is just the opposite. It is the power of God to turn the world right side up. And we get into times like these in our country, and we are very concerned who will be the next president, and we are very concerned who will be our congressmen, who will be our Supreme Court judges, who will be our senators. And we should be concerned. I'm not minimizing that. But I think of the psalm that says, "Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." You know, folks, our hope is not in who becomes our next president. Our hope is not in somehow getting a sanctified Congress and Senate. That's not where our hope is. That's not going to change America. That would never change the world. What can change America is for people one by one hearing the precious, powerful gospel of Jesus Christ and coming to the Savior. That's the only hope we have for today. That's the only hope we've ever had. It is the power of God unto salvation to turn the world right side up. But Paul also could say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," not only because of the people it serves, not only because of the power it demonstrates, but also because of the pardon it obtains. If we were back there in Romans chapter 1, two verses later, Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." And then from there to the end of the chapter, he goes into this terrible catalog of the sins, the wickedness of humankind, the lost world. But before he goes into that terrible message of God's impending, in fact, God's judgment that has already begun, he tells of the gospel. Because through the gospel, poor sinners who turn and trust Jesus Christ secure God's wonderful pardon, and they'll never have to face God's wrath. This is the gospel. And it's no wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, "Woe is unto me if I don't preach the gospel." He was a glad man to be able to carry such a wonderful message. And he rejoiced in it, he gloried in it, no matter what happened to himself. As Paul wrote this from a Roman prison, he could rejoice, verse 13, that the gospel extended into Caesar's palace. You know who the Caesar, the emperor, was at that time? It was Nero. The most fierce, the most cruel opponent of Christianity, probably on the face of the world, in that day. And yet, by putting Paul in prison, Paul was able to get the gospel right into, literally, it's the Praetorian Guard. That's that elite group of soldiers who surrounded the emperor himself. You'd think that the emperor would be impervious to the gospel being surrounded by those soldiers. But the gospel, one of those every day was chained to the Apostle Paul. He had a captive audience. And he was able to get the gospel to the Praetorian Guard. Presumably, some of them responded to the gospel and came to know Jesus Christ. My friend, I'll have to call him River because we don't use his name in anything that might go out over digital means. But my friend River in Turkmenistan says that in every family of the imams and mullahs he knows of the Islamic faith in the nation of Turkmenistan, there's at least one believer. So here are the fierce opponents of biblical Christianity, and yet the gospel has come into their own families. There's that kind of power. Verse 14, Paul says the brothers, his fellow believers in the city, caught the infection of his courage, and they became more bold to preach the gospel because of Paul's afflictions, Paul's imprisonment. So to Paul, what troubles he had to experience didn't matter, because God used that to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need more of that kind of selflessness in ourselves, don't we? So that wherever we find ourselves, whatever our circumstances, we should forget ourselves, forget our complaining, and realize that God must be giving us some opening for witness, some opportunity for service. I know a man in one of the Central Asian countries. His name is Abdurrahman. Abdurrahman was sitting with some other pastors in my living room in Bila Tsirkva one day, and we were just talking, having tea together. And I said, how in the world do you guys keep giving out the gospel to your own people in your country when you keep getting arrested? And you know you're in danger. You know that one day you might just disappear, and they'll never find you because you'll be killed and your body's thrown out in the desert. This was my ministry to encouragement to my Christian brothers, and no, it wasn't working for them either. But I asked them, how can you do this? You've lost your jobs. You've lost family relationships because of the gospel. How can you keep giving out the gospel? And Abdurrahman speaks up, and he says, well, Pastor Bruce, if Jesus tells us that we need to give the gospel to every creature, we can't stop and worry about what might happen to us. We can't consider what the results must be. We must just obey. I wanted to jump up and down and shout hallelujah. If only it were that simple for every believer. Amen? If only we just said Jesus commands it. I'm not going to think any further than that. Here's my Bible. Here's my fistful of tracts. I'm out of here. I'm on the street. I'm to the neighbor's house. I'm to the hospital. Jesus has commanded it. I'm not worrying about what people think of me. I'm not going to worry about what might happen to me. I must obey. If only we had that kind of a passion for the furtherance of the gospel. Can you say it doesn't matter what happens to me? Doesn't matter what people think of me? Just so long as the gospel is advanced. That was one of Paul's passions. Don't you think it ought to be ours also? But here's a second passion that ruled Paul. He wasn't concerned about himself just so long as his Savior was glorified. In verse 18, he says, you know, there's some preaching Christ out of goodwill. There are others who are doing it because they envy me. They're just trying to be irritating to me. But he says it doesn't matter because either way, Christ is being preached. That was important to the Apostle Paul, that Jesus Christ could be set forth before the eyes and the hearts of men. Verse 20, he tells us his eager expectation. He uses a Greek word that means straining the neck so as to see what's ahead. His eager expectation and his hope is that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that let me read it. He says, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. That was Paul's ambition, not for himself, but for his Savior. I think he and John the Baptist would have been the best of friends if they could have met, both of them, as believers. Because John the Baptist had a heart like Paul's. Remember what John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, this is not my particular public confession time, but I would have to confess that I think I've spent an awful lot of my life wishing that somebody else would decrease so I could increase, so I could be Mr. Big, so I could be Mr. Important. But not John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. Paul says, my ambition is not for myself, but my ambition is that Jesus Christ can be magnified. Paul's purpose was that Christ could be magnified in his body, glorified by lips that would give testimony about him, glorified by hands that would be ready to serve in any way, glorified by feet that would be ready to run anywhere God sent him, glorified by shoulders happy to bear the burdens of others. So whether in life or in death, Paul's body would be employed in serving Christ, magnifying Christ. I'm not a scientist, but there are at least two kinds of magnification. There's the magnification of a microscope, where we look at tiny things and make them appear big. That's not the magnification we're talking about here. There's nothing small about our God. There's nothing little about our Savior. There's another kind of magnification, and that's the magnification of a telescope. And I think that better fits That's a better analogy here, because a telescope will make big things appear really big. A telescope will take things that are far away and make them appear close up. And that's our joy, to let our lives be like telescopes, showing others our Savior's greatness, how big, how great a God we have, and to those who see him only as very far away, to give them a sense of his nearness, to give them a sense that he is not a God afar off, but he's a God who's at hand. In Psalm 33 and verse 4, I believe it is, the psalmist says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Christian friend, let's obey. And let's join Paul in purposing that no matter what happens to ourselves, our lives will become like telescopes to magnify our Savior. In the 3 years we train men in Ukraine for the gospel ministry, I teach them everything I know. I try to teach them everything I know. I know some of you are wondering, Pastor Bruce, what do you do then the second day? But what's my purpose in that? So that when they graduate, we'll have a bunch of little Bruces running around? That would be a really pathetic result and purpose. No, we want men to go out and to represent Jesus Christ so that when people see them and people listen to them, they see and they hear the Lord Jesus Christ. That they're representatives, good, faithful, accurate representatives of a wonderful Savior. When Natalie died 6 years ago, she had been confined to the house for so long so that Facebook and email was her one way to go beyond the limits of a hospital room or our home. And I didn't think about this till a few months after she was gone, but one day I thought, I would like to read back over some of her Facebook posts and see some of the things she was thinking that she didn't communicate to me. So I went back, and I found some things that thrilled me. I found a little note that Natalie had written that said, "My one goal in life is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ." And then a purpose statement, she said, "If by suffering I can glorify my Savior, then let me suffer." And I burst into tears when I read that, partly because I knew what she had suffered and how hard it was, but also tears of joy that my wife had that kind of an attitude. If this is God's lot for me, if this is the way that God can use me, then let me suffer. Is that your attitude? Doesn't matter so much what happens to me, just so long as Christ can be magnified. Actually, the Greek word used for magnified here means to make something to be regarded as important. So it's a matter of our lives helping others to see that Jesus Christ is important, to helping others to hold him in high esteem because of what they see in us, because of the message they hear from our lips. Paul wasn't concerned so much what happened to himself so long as the gospel was advanced, so long as Christ was magnified. But let me add just a third one. He wasn't concerned about himself just so long as others were helped. Now, in the latter part of the passage that we read, there's a choice, or maybe I should say a preference before Paul's mind, whether he would prefer to live longer or to die. If Paul was only interested in himself, if he was only to consult his own interests, he had no hesitation. The choice was very simple. He says in verse 21, to die is gain. Verse 23, he said dying would mean departing. Again, that's a very interesting word in the language of the New Testament. That word has a nautical sense. It referred to untying a ship from its moorings so that ship would be able to sail out to sea. But it also had a military sense of taking down the tents, striking camp, packing up all the supplies so that the army would be ready to start off on the march. Paul would gladly do that without hesitation. Paul had to be weary from all of his travels, from all of his years of ministry. Paul had to be tired of all those times of persecution. He would gladly depart without hesitation. This old storm-tossed sailor was ready to sail away on his last voyage to the safest of all harbors, where he would be forever with Jesus Christ. This battle-scarred warrior was ready to pack up and march off to be with his Savior. This was Paul's view of death, to depart, but also gloriously to be with Christ. I think often of that song, "I Want to See My Savior, First of All." And I find that as I get older, there are a lot of people I'm looking forward to meeting again in heaven. I told Natalie before she died, I said, "Honey, I know that marriage will not be in heaven what it is here. We'll have a different relationship. But maybe when I get there, maybe I can hold hands with you and we can explore for about 1,000 years. I said, "Natalie, wait by the gate." The boys said, "Dad, tell her to wait inside. not outside. But I think of that song that says, just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home. So Paul would gladly choose all of that. But there was another consideration. If he was to think of those churches that he served, of those people that he had brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, if he was to think of their interests, why, then he should remain a little longer with them. And that's what he says in verse 24. And the idea is, in a couple of verses before that, verse 22, that he could see more, he could produce more fruit among them if he'd be allowed to remain a little longer. So how does Paul make this choice? He forgets about himself. That seems to be characteristic. That seems to be habitual for Paul. And he makes the choice that is more profitable for them, for others. This is the concern of the entirely selfless man. Look back over this one more time. Paul's life, his preferences, the hard and difficult things that happened to him didn't matter at all, so long as the gospel could be advanced, so long as his Savior could be magnified, and so long as others could be helped. And the irony, I think, of all this was that in Paul's true humility and his unconcern about his own interests, in his great and personal sacrifices, he became blessed with a very rich happiness and joy that the selfish man or woman will never experience. I knew that when I came back to the States, I'd spend a lot of hours driving, and I think so far it's been about 110 hours I've been in the car driving. And so I downloaded some music from the old 16 Singing Men. Any of you remember them? Melody Four Quartet. Okay, am I showing my age? Anyway, it's good conservative music, but it's really very well done. Well, okay, so I downloaded this music, and I've been listening to it in the car, but there's a song that keeps coming to mind that I don't know why this has come up. And I think the Lord has put it in my mind over and over and over again, and absentmindedly, I'll find myself singing it. Do you remember this song? I'm not the special music tonight, but do you remember this song? By and by, when I look on his face. Do you know that song? Beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. So more, so much more, more of my life than I e'er gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. And then the songwriter says, by and by, when he holds out his hands. By and by, when I kneel at his feet. The last verse, in the light of that heavenly place, I wish I had given him more. And I keep wondering why the Lord brings that to my mind over and over and over again. And I will find myself driving down the road absentmindedly thinking it. And I think it's because it won't be so very long before I see my Savior. And I don't want to come to that day and have to say, I wish I'd given him more. I think the Lord's trying to tell me if there's anything, any reservation I've made for myself, any part of my life that's not committed, I better give it to him. I better give it all to him. I better kick my life into high gear so that I don't stand at the judgment seat of Christ thinking, oh my, I wish I'd given him more. How about you? And you know, I don't have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and wish I'd given him more if I give him my whole life now. If I will let my life be ruled by passions like these of the Apostle Paul, where I'm not so concerned what happens to me, just so long as the gospel can be advanced, Christ can be magnified, others can be helped. Would you bow your head and close your eyes, please? I want to ask you a question. I won't ask you to raise your hand. And then I'll pray and the pastor can take the end of the service. Maybe you're here tonight and you know God doesn't confront us with his word just for our consideration. He confronts us with his word because it is the agent of change in the life of a believer. What does the Holy Spirit want to change in you? Why does God bring this message to your ears and your heart this evening? Would you say, I've got a lot of unworthy passions in my life? I have allowed myself to be ruled by my own selfishness. I fear that one day when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'll have a lot to wish had been different. Would you say tonight, by God's grace, I want the Holy Spirit to develop these kinds of passions in me. I want those passions to be so strong, so relentless, that they drive out my selfishness. Then would you ask God for that tonight? Would you say, God, change me. Do what you have to. Use whomever you need to, whatever circumstances. But change me for Jesus' sake. Father, thank you for your word. Pray that you'd use it to change the way we think, to change our perspective, to change our lives, that we might be a delight to the one who gave so much for us. We ask it in Jesus' name.